Revelation chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 7. And again, congregation, I remind you this is the very word of God. Let's hear it with care. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are patiently enduring and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Pray with me briefly. Our Father and our God, we call upon you again, confessing our great need for your grace and your help as we hear your word this morning. Lord, we know that we are not only sinners, but we are also weak and weary and tired. And Lord, we need you. And so we plead for your Spirit's help now, that you would be pleased to give us ears to hear, that we might hear this morning what you are saying to us as a church. Lord, I pray that you would work in spite of the weakness and the sin and the limitations of your servant who proclaims the word. And Lord, our prayer is that the proclamation of your word this morning would be a clear demonstration of the Spirit's power. Our prayer is that Christ would be high and lifted up among us this morning, that we would have ears to hear what he has to say to us, that we would behold his glory, and that we would love him. We pray all of this in his name and for his glory. Amen. We have noted in previous studies how, sadly, the book of Revelation has come to be viewed as a book of mysterious imagery and encoded end times prophecy. And yet, as we come to the first of these letters to the seven churches, we find some of the clearest, most sobering admonition that Christ has ever given to his church. There's no mystery, there's nothing confusing, just clear, piercing, relevant teaching from Christ to us. There's no difficult imagery to work through, just plain and powerful instruction. And as we have established in previous weeks, these seven churches of Asia Minor are representative churches. In other words, they represent the church in every age, and they have a message for the church in every age. And that means that these letters have continuing power and relevance for us. While each of these churches had their own unique strengths, their own unique struggles, their own unique failings, each of those become representative struggles and strengths and failings that the church will face until Christ comes again. And so if we hear what Christ has to say to us through his Spirit, if we heed that exhortation to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, then we will benefit as a congregation. And we will be conformed into the image of our Savior. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at that first vision, the first vision in the book of Revelation, that amazing vision of Christ in the midst of his lampstands. In other words, Christ is pictured in the midst of his church. And we emphasize how that vision really prepares us to hear what Christ has to say to us as a church. Elements of that vision from chapter 1 will be brought into each of these letters to the seven churches. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now that's familiar imagery. That's imagery taken from that vision of Jesus in chapter 1. We thought last week about how the angels of these seven churches are most likely the ministers of the seven churches. And so the angel of the church in Ephesus was likely the minister. And this may indicate that the minister was not only to read these letters to his congregation, but he also was to do exactly what we're about to do. He was to expound on them and preach from them and exhort the congregation from these letters. But not only that, the fact that these letters are addressed to the ministers may indicate that these letters were directed not only to the congregations, but more pointedly to the leadership of the churches. After all, they would be the ones who would have to shepherd their congregations in regard to the teaching that they received from Jesus. And that vision that we thought about last week, that vision in chapter 1, shows us that these words to the churches, these words to us, come from one who knows. Remember how Jesus was pictured as having eyes that were like a flame of fire. Jesus is pictured in our midst, walking among us. And he is watching us. He is evaluating us, and his eyes see everything. And that means that Jesus' evaluation of us will be completely accurate. There will be no contesting what Jesus has to say to us as a church. And yet, as we prepare to hear Jesus' critiques, we must always remember that they come to us from a Savior who loves us and who wants what is best for us. The same Savior who is going to confront us and rebuke us is the same Savior who is described in chapter 1, verse 5, as the one who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood. And so even as Christ confronts us and wounds us, he does so because he loves us and he wants us to be like him and he wants us to know the joy of salvation in him. And so I want us to keep that in mind as we examine these powerful confrontations from Christ. But there are two other pitfalls that I want us to avoid as we come to these seven letters. First, we shouldn't read these letters and think, Ephesus, that's Springs Reformed Church, or Smyrna, that's Trilakes, or Pergamum, that's Westminster. We shouldn't think like that. Because if we do that, if we say this is the letter to us, then we ignore all of the other letters. We fail to hear the complete message. Notice the exhortation in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that indicates that while these letters were directed to specific congregations, it's clear that each congregation was to hear all seven letters and to heed the admonitions in them. In other words, the church in Ephesus was not the only church that struggled with a lack of love. This was a message that all of the churches needed to hear. And so we need to hear what each of these letters has to say to us as a church. And secondly, the other pitfall that I want us to avoid is we can't caricature these churches. In other words, we can't exaggerate their failings. Now, I have more on that to say in a moment. But if we exaggerate their failings, essentially what we do is we give ourselves an out. And we're able to dismiss those critiques as not being relevant to us. And so we can't exaggerate their failings. We can't caricature these churches. And the first step in not caricaturing these churches and their failings is to note the amazing commendations that are given to the Ephesian church. And so let's begin by thinking about those commendations. This was an amazing church. We actually know a lot about it from the New Testament and from early church historical writings. It was a church that was planted by Paul. We know that he ministered there for almost 3 years, which is striking because that was the longest time that Paul ministered in any one place. It was in Ephesus. And you may remember the moving scene in Acts chapter 20 where Paul is saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, and he notes how he had labored day and night with tears, declaring the whole counsel of God. That was the kind of preaching and teaching this church got. And it didn't end there. We know that Timothy was a minister here. Apollos ministered here. We know from church history that the Apostle John ministered to this congregation. And moreover, it seems that this congregation was a planting church. Ephesus had likely planted many of the other churches in Asia Minor. And thus, Jesus honestly commends them. Notice the commendations. They were hardworking. I know your works, your toil. In other words, they worked hard for the sake of Christ. They brought the gospel to a pagan city. They planted churches. They did works of mercy. They lived out their faith and worked hard for the sake of Christ. They were also persevering patiently. Verse 2, they're commended for their patient endurance. And in verse 3, Jesus says to them, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They were enduring hardship and affliction for Christ's sake. And again, we get a glimpse of this in Acts chapter 19. Do you remember what happened? This church was having such an influence on the city of Ephesus that it was putting the local idol makers out of business. And the local idol makers union actually started a riot in that city. And so they were experiencing real persecution. And Jesus says, you are enduring. You haven't grown weary. And moreover, they were doctrinally sound and discerning. Jesus says, I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. It's not surprising that with their long list of sound preachers, that we can assume that they guarded their pulpit zealously. And that sound preaching resulted in sharp discernment. In other words, as Christ was preached from the pulpit, as they came to know the gospel and know sound doctrine, they also came to know false teachers. And it seems that they recognized them right away and exercised church discipline. That they put these false teachers out of the church. It seems that they also put unrepentant, evil people out of the church. Listen to what Jesus says. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil. In other words, they wielded church discipline against the twin threats of false teaching and unrepentant, open immorality. And so it seems that the elders of this congregation took Paul's admonition and warning in Acts 20 seriously. Remember, Paul said to them in his farewell address, "Take heed to yourselves and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." This was an amazing congregation in Ephesus. And Jesus commends them. Do I even need to say it? Congregation, you may be commended for all of these things. Everything that the Ephesian church was commended for, you may be honestly commended for. You are a hard-working congregation, laboring for the sake of Christ. You are enduring patiently and not growing weary. Like Ephesus, you are a planting church, giving up much to plant another congregation. And you have secured your pulpit and you will not tolerate false teaching. I don't want you to hear that as me giving myself or Dave a pat on the back. Because guarding the pulpit, sound and faithful preaching, it's not just maintained by the ministers, not just by the elders, but by you as the congregation. Your discernment, your care, your expectations, and your encouragement all contribute to a zealous guarding of the pulpit. And so, congregation, you may be commended by Christ for all of these things. The Ephesian church was a shining example in these areas. And you, Springs Reformed Church, are a shining example to the broader church today. You are an example to churches that are weak in doctrine, that are weak in the ministry of the word, that are weak in their exercise of discipline. You're a shining example and you are to be commended. And yet, in this Ephesian church, this balanced biblical church that had all these great ministers of the gospel, this church had one failing that was so glaring that it threatened their very existence as a church. It wasn't false teaching. It wasn't pluralism, it wasn't open immorality that threatened the existence of this church. But it was a lack of love. And friends, this is a failing that we need to take to heart, as it is a common failing in churches that call themselves Reformed. The church I just described in Ephesus, we could call a Reformed church. And that leads us next, then, to consider the confrontation. This church in Ephesus had one near fatal flaw. They abandoned the love they had at first. And this charge was enough to obscure their faithfulness. And as I mentioned already, this is hard for us to get, but it threatened their very existence as a church. That is Jesus' threat. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, I warned you not to caricature, not to exaggerate the failings of the Ephesian church. This was not an apostate church. In other words, this was not a church that had abandoned Jesus Christ. And there's a danger in exaggerating these failings. If we can simply say, well, they abandoned Jesus. What's wrong with them? We haven't abandoned Jesus. See, when we do that, we subtly give ourselves an out. We dismiss ourselves from this confrontation. But it's much more subtle than that. Listen again to how Jesus confronts us. I have this against you. Again, notice the confrontational language. I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, some translations say you have abandoned your first love. The ESV and other translations seem to capture the Greek with the phrase, the love you had at first. There's special emphasis placed on the word first. In other words, it's not that they had totally abandoned Jesus, that he was their first love and that they had abandoned him. By the way, no one can claim Jesus as their first love. We loved a lot of things before we loved Jesus. And the only reason that we love him now is because he first loved us. And so the love here that Jesus is talking about, the love that they had abandoned, refers to the love that they had as it was first expressed at the beginning of their life as a church together. Again, notice that Jesus does not say you have no love. He says you have abandoned the love you had at first. In other words, their love was not what it used to be. They obviously still had a measure of love. No congregation that has forsaken Christ can receive the praise and commendation that Ephesus received. They were enduring for the sake of Christ. They were preaching Christ crucified. They were serving one another. There was a measure of love here. And so the problem that Jesus puts his finger on is a subtle problem. They no longer possessed the kind of love that they had when they first came to Christ. If you're filling in the blanks, this is your first blank. The problem was a fading love. A fading love. Not a non-existent love, but a fading love. They still loved Christ, but not like they did at first. They still loved one another, but not like they did at first. And the fact that they needed to be confronted by Jesus shows that they did not realize that their love had faded. You see, all of this shows that this sin of lovelessness, that it's a subtle sin, that it's something that happens gradually in a church over time. It's what we would call a sin of omission. If you steal a car, that's a sin of commission. It's something you do. It's open. It's obvious. But sins of omission tend to be more subtle. And that's what this is. And so we need to press this further. We need to ask, what does this lovelessness look like? How does the congregation's love for Christ and love for one another, how does it fade? How does it happen in a church that is hardworking and persevering and doctrinally sound? That leads us to the second blank there. It can happen when our successes as a church become idols. When our successes as a church, good things, enduring patience, doctrinal soundness, even sound preaching, when these things become idols. When a sense of pride develops. When we claim the Spirit's work as our own. When we start to get a high opinion of ourselves and we look down on others
and don't see ourselves as needy sinners who have received the grace and mercy of Christ, but we start to see ourselves as people who kind of have it together. All of the things that the Ephesians were commended for and that we can be commended for are things that Christ has given to us through His Spirit's work in us. They are God's works. They are God's gifts. And yet what can we do? We can take those works of God and start to say, look what I do. Look at how hard we work as a congregation. Look how much I have endured for Christ. Can't you see how much I love Him? And yet when we make these things idols, when we develop this sense of pride, and our focus has shifted. Our focus has shifted from Christ and His cross and His gifts to us, to ourselves and what, quote, we do. And we get a high opinion of ourselves. And when that happens, our love for Christ will fade. Our love for others will fade. But the question is how? Why? Why does that happen? Why does it happen when we begin to take pride in these things? Why does it happen that our love for Christ fades? Well, Jesus said that the person who knows how much they have been forgiven, Jesus said that person will love much. In Luke chapter 7, we have the account of Jesus having dinner in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and Jesus rebukes him for his lovelessness. And you may remember there was that sinful woman, likely a prostitute, who had that beautiful expression of love for the Savior. She poured perfume on Jesus' feet. She wiped His feet with her hair and her tears. And what was Simon's response? If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman that she is, that she is a sinner. You see, Simon was revealing what he thought of himself. That he didn't really see himself as much of a sinner, that he wasn't someone who had much to be forgiven of. But this woman, she is a sinner. And Jesus puts His finger on the issue. He said to Simon, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. You see how subtle it all is. When we start to take the gifts and the graces of the Lord and we claim them as our own and start to measure ourselves by them and think, look at all that I do for Christ. And that becomes a point of pride. And suddenly we think, we just don't have many sins to be forgiven of. And our love for Christ and our love for others fades. He who knows how much they have been forgiven, he who knows how much Christ has done for them loves much. It's all so subtle. It's all so dangerous. These things are all good and right and must be done. We must endure. We must work hard. We must preach Christ crucified. But if we do it from a heart of pride, if we do it so we can gain reputation as a church, if we do it out of a spirit of competition, no one's as reformed as us. No one works as hard as us. If that's our attitude, then Jesus says we have nothing. And our very existence as a church is threatened. Because as Paul said, we can give everything of ourselves. We can give everything away, even giving our bodies to be burned. But if we lack love, we have nothing. And friends, there is no church on the face of this earth that doesn't need to hear this confrontation. What lies behind the things that we do as a congregation? Is it our pride? Is it our reputation? Is it so we can say, we work hard, we preach the gospel? Or are those things driven by a love for Christ? That leads us, thirdly, to consider the correction and the comfort. I told you that this confrontation comes from a Savior who loves us. And thus he corrects us and he seeks to comfort us. Notice the correction in verse 5. And this is your blank. We could summarize it in three words. Here is the correction. Remember, repent, and redo. Remember, repent, and redo. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent, and do the works you did at first. Do you remember when Christ first saved you? Do you remember when you became so overwhelmed and broken by your sin, and you understood for the first time that your sin deserved the just wrath of God? And do you remember how Christ revealed himself to you as the Savior, as the one who has forgiven you by his blood, the one who loves you, and who has freed you from your sins by his blood? Do you remember knowing that comfort? And do you remember how you began to serve Christ and do works for him and works for others that were animated by love for the Savior, that were animated by gratitude for all that Christ has done for you? Do you remember when you labored hard? Do you remember when you served others? And always in the forefront of your mind was the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you remember? Remember from where you have fallen. And repent. That is, turn away from your lovelessness, which means turning away from your pride. Turn away from resting in your works and your successes and your doctrinal soundness, and rest in Christ. Look to him. This was the real issue with Peter. Remember, Peter was the leader of the 12. And he was the leader because the Lord had gifted him with a natural ability to lead, a courage. Peter was always the one that stepped up. He was always the one that spoke up because the Lord had gifted him in that way. And yet, it is clear that those gifts from the Lord had become an idol in Peter's life. Do you remember? Do you remember when Jesus said to all the disciples that they would all be offended because of him? That they would all deny him? And he singled out Peter. And he said, "This very night you will deny me." And what did Peter say? "Though all these deny you, I will never deny you. Lord, I'm better than all of these men. I'm stronger than all of these men. I love you more than all of these men." That was the answer of a man who had let his God-given strengths become idols. And that is why when Jesus restored Peter, he first had to wound him. He asked Peter, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" That's a reference back to Peter's boasting. "Lord, I love you more than all these guys. Do you love me more than these? Peter, are you still interested in your reputation? Are you still staking your hope on the fact that you're the strongest and you're the best? Or do you love me?" And Jesus asked him a second time and a third time until his heart was pierced. "Do you love me?" And that's his question to us today. Do you love me? And I think our natural inclination is to say, yes, Lord. And then to say, look at all that I do for you. Look how hard I work. Look how long I labor in the Word. Look how much I serve your church. Jesus asked us again, do you love me? You see, what Jesus was getting at with Peter and what he's getting at with us is that it is so easy to fool ourselves into thinking that we love Jesus because of all that we do, when in the end we really love ourselves. We love our reputation. We love to hear people say, look at all they do. Look at how hard they work. No one's as reformed as that church. And so Jesus keeps asking us until we are grieved like Peter, do you love me? Friends, we all need to be deeply grieved at our lack of love for the Savior. What an awful thing. What a borderline blasphemous thing to take the gifts and the graces that Christ gives to us and to say they are mine, to start to think that we've got it together. Jesus is saying to us as a congregation, do you love me? And so we're called to remember and to repent and finally to redo the works we did at first. In other words, we need to do all of the works that we have been doing. We need to work hard. We need to endure patiently. We need to maintain sound doctrine and discipline. We need to redo them from a heart that is animated by a love for Jesus Christ, animated by a love for our brothers and sisters, a love for the lost. But I want you to notice in verse 6, we have another commendation that seems to be out of place. Jesus has already commended the Ephesians, and now he comes back to another one that seems to be out of place. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, why is that there? Well, the Nicolaitans, it seems like they were a group of false teachers who claimed to be Christians, but promoted immorality. We'll come upon them again. But this seems to be a clarifying commendation. In other words, Jesus is calling us to love Him, to love others. And yet, this clarifying commendation is here to prevent that all too common mistake of thinking that being a loving congregation means that we love everything. Jesus says you need to come back to the love that you had at first, but you also need to keep hating the right things. True Christian love that loves Jesus, that loves others, also hates anything that is an affront to our King Jesus Christ. Anything that is an affront to His gospel, any kind of false teaching that would harm a brother or a sister or lead someone away from Christ, we are called to hate those things. Don't make the mistake of thinking that being a loving church means that we're not discerning. And so it's a clarifying commendation. And notice that Jesus ends with a comforting promise to us. Verse 7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, how do you hear that? Hear it again. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. How are you hearing that right now? Are you hearing those words from Jesus as a call to get yourself together? To pull yourselves up and do better? Because if that's how you're hearing this, you're making the same mistake that the Ephesians made. relying on self-effort, which will always result in pride and a fading love for Christ. Friends, this is a comforting promise that is drenched in covenant language. It's drenched in gospel language. The Greek actually reads, to the conqueror. That's how Jesus addresses you, to the conqueror. And understand what he means by that. We need to understand that in the book of Revelation, there is one preeminent conqueror. And that is Jesus. Jesus is saying, look to me, and you will conquer in me. Look to me, and you will overcome this sin of lovelessness. Is that not what Paul said in Romans 8:37? That we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. And this is confirmed by the continuing covenant language that Jesus will grant for us to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. No mere human being after Adam can eat of the tree of life. This is not Jesus saying, try harder. This is Jesus saying, look to me. There's rich imagery here. The Bible begins and it ends with this imagery of the tree of life. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they were expelled from the garden. And there was a cherubim there with a flaming sword that signified the judgment of God. And whoever was going to approach that tree of life would first have to go through that sword of God's judgment. And the second Adam came. And in the words of Zechariah, the father awoke his sword and struck his shepherd. And his shepherd rose again and gives us access to the tree of life. You see, this is a gracious call to return to Christ, to look at all that he has done for us, to look to his cross. And as we see him saying, look at all that I've done for you, look how much I love you, that will animate in us a heart of love. The visual I had in my mind this week, the Lord says to us, do you love me? And he's here speaking to us, and yet our eyes are all over here. Well, Lord, I do this, and I do this, and I do this. And he keeps asking us until we let go of all of those things and lift our eyes and look at him. And that's when we can say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Let's pray together. Lord, you are good and you are gracious and you are kind to us as your people. Our sins are many and great. We know that one of those greatest, the greatest of those sins is our lack of love. Forgive us, O God. Forgive us for loving ourselves and for loving the things of this world, for taking the gifts that you give to us and claiming them arrogantly as our own. Or turn us from these things and turn us to our Savior. Turn our eyes from the worthless things of this world. We might behold the beauty of Christ our Savior, and that in a renewed way we might do the works we did at first. God, guard us, guard our hearts, guard us as a congregation. We plead with you not to remove our lampstand, but to restore us. This is our hope. Our hope is that you who can do all things, can do this in us. We entrust ourselves to you and pray in Jesus' name.